All right. Well, what I want to do is ask you a question and just let you talk. I really have one question, and I may interrupt you from time to time for clarifying remarks. But what I'd like you to do is give us sort of a thumbnail sketch, an overview of what the typical evangelical most needs to understand about Islam in order to deal with our Islamic neighbors, friends, doctors, people we know, people we encounter, in order to have an open door, to give them the gospel and know how to respond when they respond with some of these objections.
And I would add to that list of things what we need to know to be able to avoid the language trap, because we dare not read our religious understandings into what a Muslim is telling us. And that's one of the reasons the trains pass each other is because we refuse to have the same type of vocabulary, and we don't have the same type of vocabulary. But we're the ones who need to make the effort to do the translation. They're not going to be doing that for us. We need to make that extra effort. And I think we need to recognize, first of all, we are both people who have a scripture. And there are all sorts of different kinds of Muslims. We all hear about the Sunni and the Shia. The Sunni are about 85% of the worldwide Muslim population. The Shiites in Iran, a much more radical sect of Islam, their divisions go so far back that whenever I hear politicians talking about, well, we need a political solution to this problem, I realize that person hasn't a clue what they're talking about. And, we can solve 1,400-year-old issues. It's real easy. Just pass a resolution.
Is there an easy way to explain the difference between...
It goes back to Ali, and it goes back to the Shiite belief that he is the proper one to come after Muhammad, and to the political infighting that developed after that. And in essence, since the Shiites were made the minority, that has impacted their theology, so that the Sunnis would have a very set body of traditions, and the Shia have more of an idea of continuing not so much revelation as authoritative interpretation of the Quran. So when we heard of the Ayatollah Khomeini, these Ayatollahs have right next to revelatory authority and power in the interpretation of the Quran, the Sunnah, the story of the life of Muhammad, and the Hadith literature, the sayings that go back to Muhammad.
Would there be Ayatollahs in the Sunni world?
No, okay. There would not in that sense.
So when you hear someone is an Ayatollah, you know instantly.
You're probably dealing with a Shiite situation there. But there are subgroups even beyond that. There are all sorts of subgroups amongst the Shia. And you have Sufism, and you can have Sufism crossing the borders of Sunni and Shia and all sorts of things like that. It's extremely complicated, and unfortunately very few people in the West know much about these things. And we're learning more and more by constant exposure to it in Iraq these days. But there are all sorts of different kinds of Muslims. So I'm primarily referring to the Sunni Muslim, because if they represent 85% of the world's population, that's going to give you a fairly representative sample. We all are people of a book. In fact, the Quran itself refers to Jews and Christians as the Al-Kitab, the people of the book. And so we have our scriptures. They have their scriptures. Sadly, we generally tend to be as ignorant of their scriptures as they are of ours. Even though the Quran makes reference to the Injil, the gospel, to the Torah, the law, Moses, Jesus, etc., etc., the vast majority of Muslims have actually not read the Quran in their own language, and very, very few of them have ever read the New Testament or the Old Testament as well. And the same thing is true and opposite. Very few Christians have ever read the Quran, and therefore, generally, both sides are ignorant of the fundamental beliefs of the other.
Yeah, I should mention, too, that you have learned and are learning Arabic so that you can study the Quran.
That's the only way you have to be able to do that.
Yeah, there are English translations, but they don't consider them legitimate, right?
Exactly. Well, non-authoritative in the sense that you have not read the Quran until you have read the Quran in Arabic. And the amazing thing to me is that there are many Muslims who will memorize the Quran in Arabic who do not speak Arabic. So think about that.
It just sounds that you make.
I don't know how anyone memorizes that way. Personally, I couldn't do it, but there are many, many people who do that as an example of their devotion to Allah. They are a people who have a sacred text, even if they don't have access to it. And in fact, Phil, when I was speaking for your Bible study group about 2 years ago or so, a young man came up to me during the break from Iran. And I asked him at that time, I said, so what did you think of what I was presenting? And I was presenting what the Quran said about Jesus and so on and so forth. And he said, I've never seen those things before. And he sort of took me aback. And he said, I'm from Iran. I speak Farsi. And the Quran is in Arabic. And all I knew was what the imams told me from the Quran. And that's not an unusual situation for someone to be in at all. So there's a lot of ignorance. And basically when Muslims go to the mosque on Fridays and the imams preach to them, it is not what you get at Grace. You do not get an exegetical presentation from the Quran. It's almost always based upon the traditions, the sunnah of the life of Muhammad. And the idea of actually exegeting the text is very, very rare. It will happen in the West some, but in functional Islam, in Syria, Lebanon, places like this, you're just not going to get that kind of presentation. I was recently recording videos for broadcast into Iran, and I was making a presentation. I was exegeting Surah 112, Al-Ikhlas, which is the closest to a creedal statement you're going to get in the Quran. And when I got done with it, some of the former Muslim men there who were part of had brought me in to do this came up to me and they said, that's just amazing. We've never heard anything like that. And I said, well, what do you mean? He said, the imams never do anything like that. Hmm. They never do that kind of. And so that's one of the mindset differences. For many Muslims, the Quran, for example, the Quran can never be put underneath another book. There are rules and regulations as to how you're to handle it, what you do with it. It's almost more of a magic talisman type idea.
Yeah, I was just going to say, it's revered, but not really as an authoritative doctrine, but as a superstitious object.
It's a superstitious object. They would clearly affirm the idea, this is God speaking, but we see a disconnect because if you really believe this is God speaking, then you're going to want to know what he said. You're going to want to delve deeply into that. And that part doesn't follow in their thinking. If you're doing the things that show you respect it, actually having a deep knowledge of it doesn't necessarily follow. And that's another one of the difficulties that we have. But we both have our scriptures. And what people need to understand is Islam comes after Christianity. I wonder sometimes if we were to poll evangelicals, if they could place the origin of Quran, of Islam, within 100 years.
That's a good point. Of when it Christians actually happened. Ignorant of their own history.
Exactly. Exactly. And what's vital to realize
it'd
is...
in the 7th century, right?
Exactly. Muhammad dies in 632. And so we're talking over half a millennium has passed since the writing of the entirety of the New Testament, 300 years since the Council of Nicaea. In other words, the Christian faith has been long established at this point in time. And that means Islam is the new kid on the block. Islam only has 1,400 years of history to its specific claims. And yet, Muhammad viewed himself as one in the line of prophets going back through Jesus. There's nothing in the Quran that says anything against the apostles or anything like that. In fact, the Quran promises that the true disciples of Jesus would be made victorious over those who oppose them to the end of time. There's nothing in the Quran about them misleading anyone, anything like that. Goes back to David is spoken of highly, and Solomon and Abraham. He sees himself as the last of the prophets in a line going all the way back. And he sees himself standing in the line of the Torah, the Old Testament, the Injil, the New, and then himself. And that means we can examine that claim. That becomes the foundation upon which we can examine this claim. Now realize, in the Muslim mind, they're going to view this anachronistically. They're going to turn that around, and they're going to put the lens of the Quran up in front of their eyes, and they're going to look back on our Bible, on the New Testament, the Old Testament, through the lens of the Quran. And we have to try to find ways to clearly, gently, but very forcefully at times as well, challenge that backwards looking. It is the Quran and it is Muhammad that have to prove the point. They can't just simply be taken as by the word of mouth. In fact, this is the argument I've used with Muslims. I said, what if someone came along around 1250 and he could not read the Quran, but he claimed to be a prophet, and he writes a book that says the Hijra never took place. The Hijra is when the Prophet Muhammad left Mecca and went to Medina, and that's the beginning of the Islamic calendar. What if someone 600 years after Muhammad, who never could never read the Quran in its own language, wrote a book, claimed to be a prophet, and said the Hijra never took place? Would you accept his word? Well, this is what you're asking Christians to do with Muhammad, is here's a man who claims to be in the line of the prophets, and yet, for example, he denies that Jesus is the Son of God. He denies that the crucifixion took place. And here he is living far away from Palestine. He does not read or write Greek or Hebrew. He has no access to the Christian scriptures in their original languages.
Or the Hebrew scriptures.
Exactly. And he does not have even access in his own language, because most Muslims would believe that Muhammad was illiterate. But even if he wasn't, it's very hard to even begin to try to prove that the Bible had been translated into Arabic at this time. The earliest manuscripts we have are long after the time of the death of Muhammad. So if there was anything in Arabic, it might be small portions or something that some Christians had translated for their own devotional use, just something like that. The Quran never quotes the Bible directly because he has no access to it. And so here's a man, different language, different place, has no connection to these things. He shows no knowledge of the contents of the Bible other than what you'd expect from someone who has second and third hand contact with some Christians. He hears stories. Why are we supposed to overthrow everything that we believe? Why are we supposed to throw out the testimony of all the apostles and of everyone in the first century on the basis of this kind of testimony? If they won't do that, why should we do that? This is one of the means I've tried to get Muslims to think about the fact that really they are under the onus of the burden of proof, since they're claiming to be a consistent continuation of that line of prophets through Jesus. And so recognizing that there's that over 600-year gap is important for Christians to see where Muhammad comes in relationship to the early church. One concept that Christians need to understand is Tawhid. Tawhid is the Islamic concept of the simplicity, purity, unity of the being of God. For them, Allah is the only God. The Shahada, the statement by which you become a Muslim, is to confess that Allah is the only true God and Muhammad is his prophet. That's how you become a Muslim. That's it. It's not a ceremony. But you do have to say it in Arabic, and they will actually lead you through that in Arabic to say the Arabic words so that you can become a Muslim. That idea of the unity of God is extremely important in their theology. And what that leads them to is to identify one particular sin as the most heinous sin of all, the one that if you die in the state of committing this sin, you will be bathed in the eternal torment of fire, and that is the sin of shirk. Shirk literally means association. And when Muhammad first began his preaching around 610, Mecca was the center of polytheistic religion. And in the center of Mecca, you have the Kaaba. And the Kaaba contains a stone in it that allegedly fell down from heaven in the days of Adam. And there were about 360 idols in that Kaaba. And Muhammad comes along and he says, there is only one true God, Allah. And all these other gods don't exist. They are not true gods. And it is idolatry to associate them in your worship with the one true God, Allah. So then when he turns his attention to Christianity, this is where the accusation against Christianity comes in, that we are associating with Allah other beings, specifically Jesus is the primary aspect of this. And so in the Quran, and I stole your Quran out of your office there, I will give it back to you, but in this is the Yusuf Ali translation, in Surah 5, 116, we read, "And behold, God will say, O Jesus, the son of Mary, didst thou say unto men, worship me and my mother as gods in derogation of God? He will say, glory to thee, never could I say what I had no right to say. Had I said such a thing, thou wouldst indeed have known it. Thou knowest what is in my heart, though I know not what is in thine, for thou knowest in full all that is hidden." And so here Allah says to Jesus, did you ever tell anyone to worship me and your mother in derogation of Allah? And Jesus says, I never said any such thing to them. Now it's difficult to read that without coming to the conclusion that Muhammad thought the doctrine of the Trinity was Allah, Jesus, and Mary. And in fact, we just had a dialogue with a Muslim in our chat channel, and we asked him, what is the doctrine of the Trinity? And he said, well, it's Allah, Jesus, and the Holy Ghost, who is Gabriel. So at least he's a little bit closer, even though for Muslims, the Holy Ghost is Gabriel. The Holy Ghost is an angel. But it seems to me that what we have going on here is if you were a young man traveling in a caravan and you come into a small city that has a Christian church in it, you don't even have to go into the church. Maybe you sort of peer inside. What are you going to see around the year 600? You're going to see statues, and you're going to see representations of God as the creator, and you're going to see Jesus. You're probably going to see crucifixes and things like that. But what are you not going to see? You're not going to see the Holy Ghost, because unless you know that that dove up there is supposed to be representing the Holy Ghost, you're not going to see him. But you're going to see a lot of statues of a certain woman named Mary. And it seems to me that the representation that is being made in the Quran is that the Trinity is Allah takes a wife, Mary, and they have a son who is Jesus. In fact, the Quran says Allah is exalted above having a son. And even to modern days, the most popular Islamic apologist ever was Ahmed Didat. And Didat was a showman. He was a great speaker. He wasn't actually much of a scholar or an apologist, but he was a great speaker. And over again, this is how he represented the Trinity. He was saying Jesus cannot be the Son of God because God does not have children. He does not beget children. He has no physical body by which to beget. That is how the vast majority of Muslims understand the doctrine of the Trinity. And so a couple of things for the evangelical to remember is that the Muslim has been given a false doctrine of what the Trinity is. The Quran calls it excess in your religion. And so when you come to a Muslim and you begin presenting who Jesus is, and they hear the centrality of Jesus in your prayers and in the plan of salvation and so on and so forth, the first thing across their mind are going to be these false ideas of what the Trinity is. And the big flashing red sign in for their eyes is going to be, you are inviting them to commit the sin of shirk,
which is unforgivable.
It is. If you die without becoming a Muslim, that is unforgivable. And if you are a Muslim and you leave Islam, the penalty is death anyways, especially if you were to become a mushrikeen, a person who commits shirk. And so that is a huge wall to try to climb. The only way that you can ever get through that is by the power of the Holy Spirit, awakening them to their own sin and need of a Savior. But if you sense this almost recoiling from what you're saying, if you see someone actually looking around, for example, is anyone hearing what's being said here, that's where that kind of fear comes from, is this desperate fear of committing the sin of shirk. And we need to be able to explain to Muslims, I am not inviting you to commit shirk. I am associating no one with Allah. Allah has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's not association, because there's only one true God. From their perspective, Jesus has to be just a man. He just has to be a created being. Like I said before, there can be no incarnation by definition. And so it does help for us to say, I'm not in any way, shape, or form inviting you to commit the sin of shirk. I'm not an idolater. But what if God, what if Allah, the creator of this entire universe, are you saying he did not have the power to enter into his own creation if that would be his good pleasure? And many would say, well, that's just beneath him. Well, but what if it was his good pleasure? Would he have that ability? And many are not going to want to say, limit Allah's power in that way. And so you start the thinking process. Well, okay, what if he did have? Why in the world would he do that? Now you've opened up the door to speak of sin, and you've opened up the door to speak of atonement and things like that. But unfortunately, it's sort of like the old Get Smart opening sequences. You get through the first door, there's still a few more doors to go through before you get to where you're going, because that then raises the issue of the cross and who Jesus was.
For more information about the Ministry of Grace to you, visit www.gty.org. That's gty.org. Or call 1-800-55-GRACE.